On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but it had a few devoted members. Its members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued and also others from the surrounding area wished to become associated with the station. They wanted to give their time, money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained, the life-saving station grew. In time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt like a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those snatched from the sea. The emergency cots were replaced with beds. Better furniture was purchased for the enlarged station. The station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. Fewer members were now interested in leaving the plush station to go to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired surrogates to do that work. Though they retained the life-saving motif in the club's decorations, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room where club meetings were held. One dark, stormy night, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and obviously from distant shores. The station was in chaos. The event was so traumatic, the people contracted for outbuildings to be constructed so future shipwrecks could be processed with less disruption. Eventually, a rift developed in the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities. They wanted to do this because life-saving was a hindrance and an unpleasant thing in their normal social life. But some insisted that rescue was still their primary purpose. They pointed out, look, we are still called a life-saving station. But this group was ignored and told if they wanted to keep life-saving as their primary purpose, they could begin their own station down the coast, which they did. Over time, those individuals fell prey to the same temptations as the first group, caring more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. So there was another split, and then another. And today, if you visit that sea coast, you will find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. Sadly, shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but most people are lost. This story was more like a parable, isn't it? It was made up by an American preacher. It hits home, doesn't it? I wonder if there are any groups or organisations it makes you think of. It's not a bad parable to illustrate what was happening in Ephesus. We've been looking at 1 Timothy for the last few weeks. 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, and Timothy has got the job of getting false teachers out of Ephesus. Now, unlike the life-saving story, as far as we know, it hasn't got to the stage of there being a split in the church in Ephesus. But the effect of this false teaching is the church has forgotten its mission. Remember what this false teaching is about from that first chapter? We're not told all the details, but it's myths, genealogies, and misapplying the Old Testament law. One of the effects of this false teaching is it's distracted the church in Ephesus from God's mission. The false teaching is all about the law. It means they think Jesus is only interested in good people like them. The false teaching is also about myths and genealogies, and it means they think Jesus is only interested in smart and spiritual people like them. So the false teaching means their eyes have been cut off from God's mission. They're no longer focused on getting the boats out and rescuing people from shipwrecks. They're very happy sitting back in their clubhouse, enjoying their legal and spiritual superiority. And so in chapter 1, Paul has hit hard on false teaching, and he's brought the gospel right back into the centre. Now, what's the core of the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's the core of the gospel. And so that's 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's about false teachers and it's about the gospel, getting the truth of the gospel back into the center of the church in Ephesus. Today we're turning into chapter 2 and we're going to see how truth changes us. The truth of the gospel, it's not something which stays in our head, it changes us. Today we're going to see how the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that truth means that our church is to be a life-saving station and not a social club. Now in 1 Timothy, in the flow of how the letter goes, you might think with that focus on the mission of Jesus saving sinners, you might think that as we open chapter 2 today, that what we're going to hear is Paul telling Timothy that what you should do is gather together the most skilled evangelists in your church, the guys and the girls who've still got the gospel central, get them together, go out into Ephesus, meet people and tell them about Jesus. But that's not where mission starts. Mission starts not on your feet, but on your knees. So have a listen to verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now this is counterintuitive, I think, for us. I think if we were in a situation where there was false teaching in the church and finally we got it cleaned out, our response would not be to get on our knees. I think our response would be to run seminars on the gospel or to hand out books to everyone so that we can make sure everyone's got their heads full of the truth. But that is not how the Christian life works. We learn best not simply by thinking, but by thinking and doing. It's on our knees. That's where we train our heads to believe the truth and our hearts to love the truth, to know God's truth and to love God's truth. And that's why Paul puts a priority on prayer. All kinds of prayers. There's those four different words for prayer. Three of them mean asking, petition, prayer, intercession. They're just big words for asking, for begging. And then there's thanksgiving, because you bet your socks that those false teachers, they didn't lead to thankfulness. It led to pride and arrogance because, well, they were teaching that you are good enough and deserve God's love, but grace leads to thankfulness. So they're to pray, and they're to pray and beg God for all people. The problem with the false teachers is they thought God only cared for people like them. Good people, law-keeping people, spiritually awakened people. And so they would have only prayed for people like them. But the gospel is for sinners. And since everyone's a sinner, whether you're a king or a commoner, everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs Jesus. And so when you've got the gospel in your heart, you'll pray. Not just for people like you, but for all people. How big is your prayer world? Think about how you normally pray. If you normally pray, but let's assume you do. Do you normally only pray for yourself and your family? Do you pray for people in our church? Do you normally pray for Gympie, for the people in your street or your work or your school? That's good, isn't it? Do you pray for Australia? That's better. Do you pray for the world? That's the best, isn't it? Now, God's not saying that he wants you to pray, "Dear God, I pray for everyone in the world. Amen." No, praying for all people doesn't mean praying vaguely for every individual. And it also doesn't mean God doesn't want us to get some kind of list of every human being on the planet and pray their names or something like that. But it means praying for all types of people, not just people like you. The gospel of grace opens our heart to all kinds of people because Jesus saves all kinds of sinners. And when we pray for all people, what should we ask for? Because that's what the word prayer means. It just means ask. And so it actually doesn't make any sense to say something like, "Dear God, I pray for Doris, amen." You can't ask for Doris. That's not a sentence. That doesn't make sense. You've got to ask something for Doris. There's got to be some content. So what is the content? What does this chapter tell us to pray for when we are praying for all people? We're to pray for salvation. Verses 3 to 7 make this very clear. But even in verse 2, we've got a hint that salvation is on the agenda. Why are we to pray, particularly for kings and government, so we live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and holiness? Well, we're not praying that God gives us a comfortable middle-class life. We're not even to pray that we don't face persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Pointless praying that God stops any kind of persecution, because it's just going to happen. So the prayer for peaceful and quiet lives, it's not for a comfortable middle class life. It's not to stop persecution. It means asking that we live in a way that doesn't bring the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, into disrepute. In 1 Thessalonians, we read this about the same kind of thing. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So praying for a quiet life is actually praying for God's mission. We're to pray that nothing happens that loses people's respect. So we're to pray for opportunities to serve our community and pray for opportunities to speak about Jesus in a winsome way. Praying for kings means praying for their salvation, and also that they'll make laws that inadvertently set a good context for God's mission. We don't expect pagan kings to actually care about God's mission, but we do ask that their laws inadvertently have that effect. We pray for peace because war, crime, corruption, they make it harder for us to live quietly. And it's also easier to speak about Jesus in a stable country. People have got more time and brain space to think about the claims of Jesus when there is peace. All right, so what do these first two verses command us to do? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. To pray for the gospel to go out to all people. And the reason for this is because there is no other hope and no other saviour. There is no other way a sinner can be right with God. The false teaching in Ephesus limited salvation to people like them. And one of the lies that means is implicitly it's saying is, well, there's one saviour for us, and there's either no saviour or a different saviour for the great unwashed out there. And there's one God for us, and there's either no God for them, or there's another God that's out there for them. But if there is only one God and only one way to God, then we have a mission, don't we? Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. There's only one mediator, and if there's only one way to be saved, then we've got to get the message out. And so Paul says, look, I've actually got that job to take the good news of Jesus, not just to Jews, but to non-Jews as well, to Gentiles. Verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Now in these verses, verses 3 to 7, the word all in these verses gets some people quite agitated. God wants all people to be saved. Jesus died as a ransom for all people. Just put that to one side for a moment. We'll come back to that. But for now, can you see how the truth of the one God drives our prayers and our mission? If there is one God, then he is the creator and judge of all people. If there is one mediator and one ransom, then Jesus is the only saviour. Now there's some big words there. What's a mediator? Well, a mediator is a go-between. We use that word in legal things, don't we? Instead of going to court, you can go to mediation, which means that the two parties sit in two separate rooms, often in two separate rooms, sometimes at the same table, but often in two separate rooms, and the mediator goes back and forth. And one party, they might offer a deal, and so the mediator goes to the other room, sets out the deal, and this party might go, oh yeah, we accept. Or they might say, oh, hang on, let's change the terms of the deal, and there's back and forth. There's negotiation through a mediator. There's a mediator who goes between these two parties who are in conflict. Jesus is the mediator between humanity and God. We have sinned against God. We have offended God. But in his mercy, God sends a mediator, someone to bridge the gap, someone to go between. But the good news is God doesn't send a lawyer or an independent third party. Jesus, because he is fully God and fully man, he is the perfect mediator because he is fully God. He is one with the Father and the Spirit, and he's also one with us. And so in love, he is a go-between who is not independent, but deeply involved from both sides. Jesus is the mediator, he's the go-between, he's also the ransom. A ransom is money paid to free someone who's been captured or kidnapped. So if there's a hostage, you might go and pay your $1 million, and if all goes well, the hostage gets freed. Jesus has paid the ransom price for sinners like you and me to be freed from sin and God's punishment. Jesus died on the cross. That's the price to free us. And because Jesus is the only God-man, and because Jesus is the only God-man who died as a ransom, and is the only God-man who can be our mediator, he is the only way that we can be right with God. He died for all humanity. So anyone who hears the good news and trusts in Jesus, they will be freed and be right with God. And this is the good news, isn't it? That drives our prayers for all people. You can see how this link, the praying for all people, comes from the truth of the one mediator and the one ransom. And we want all people to hear this good news. Now all this talk about the word all, it gets some people a bit worked up. Now you might be thinking, look, what's the problem? Surely this is a good and gracious thing. And if that's you, if you've been hearing all these words all in these passages and you've just been excited to hear about how good God is, then feel free to tune out for the next minute or so, because that's the right attitude to have. That's the point Paul is making in these passages about how good and gracious God is. But for some people, it is a dilemma. And if you haven't seen the dilemma before, one of the ways to see it is to recognise that the Bible says that three things are true. There are three things which are true at the same time, but many Christians find it hard to believe more than two at the same time. So the three things are, one, God wants all people to be saved. Two, God alone saves. We are completely saved by God's gracious work in us. We are dead in our sin. There is nothing in you or I that would make us want to know God or to trust in Jesus. Salvation is 100% God's work. And the third fact is, hell will not be empty. And we struggle to hold these three things together. Some Christians chop off the God alone saves bit. They think, well, if God wants everyone to be saved, but not everyone is saved, well, the problem is with us. Salvation must really come from us, and we must choose to be saved, and some people just don't choose. Now, this might make some sense, but it doesn't fit with the God of the Bible. And actually, all of these three options make sense. They just don't fit with the God of the Bible. It makes God less than God. God wants to do something, but he can't do it, and that's no God. It also means salvation isn't completely God's grace. It becomes something we can boast in. Either we are smart enough or good enough to accept Jesus. And if you want a big word, this way of thinking is often called Arminianism. Other Christians cut off the hell is not empty bit. And they think, well, God wants to save everyone. God alone is the saviour. So somehow, in the end, God saves everyone. Everyone gets eternal life. It's a bit like going on the Oprah Winfrey Show, isn't it? You get a car, you get a car. Everyone gets eternal life, whether they want it or not. But the problem with this is, it empties the warnings of the Bible of any meaning. And God stops being just. His grace devolves into sentimentality. And the big word for this way of thinking is universalism. The whole universe gets saved through Jesus. The last solution is we remove the God wants people to be saved bit. And the problem with this is it kills any desire or drive for mission, and it shrinks the Bible's picture of God's love and compassion. Now, with this one, you might be thinking, who on earth would believe this? It's actually common enough. The big word used for it is hyper-Calvinism. An example of it is with a bloke called William Carey. William Carey is often said to have started the modern missionary movement, taking the gospel all around the world. Now, he wanted to go to India as a missionary, and that was something that no one had kind of done before. But a leader in his church said something like, "Young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or ours. What was this leader in his church saying? Well, God doesn't really want to save all people. He might want to save nice, cultured people here, but he doesn't really like those heathen out there. Can you see how each of these options, chopping off one of these truths, is to ignore what the Bible actually says? But to merge the metaphors, how do we square the circle? How can all three of these things be true at the same time? Well, some people have tried to neaten things up by fiddling with the definition of words. Maybe when it says God wants all to be saved, maybe want means something different from what it normally means, or maybe the word all doesn't really mean all, but they're not good solutions, are they? So what are we to do? Well, a simple answer is actually just to hold fast to the whole truth and acknowledge, look, there's some mystery in how God operates. But actually, this question of how these three things fit together is to actually miss the point of 1 Timothy 2. Paul didn't write this letter to Timothy to give him a bit of a logic puzzle. It's not really about whether God's plan is to save every individual person, which we know is not true because hell will not be empty. God's plan is something other than that. The point of 1 Timothy 2 is God is not stingy with grace. God is going to save rich and poor, kings and slaves, Jew and Gentile. God's grace is big, and so our prayers and our mission should be just as big. And that's the question for us today. The Christians in Ephesus have been led astray by false teaching and a false gospel. And they'd forgotten God's mission of grace and salvation for all. They used to be a life-saving station, but now they're focused on their special laws and myths. In God's grace, we haven't been affected by the same kind of false teaching. But I reckon the parable of the life-saving station sounds just a little bit familiar. We know the truth, don't we? There is one God, one mediator, one ransom for all people. And I reckon we say, yes, of course that's true in our heads. We've got the right teaching. But has it moved us to our knees? Are we a church who prays for all people? Of course, we don't pray for every individual in the world. That would actually be vapid and empty. But one way we can be applying this truth is by deliberately praying for some, for many. Pray when you watch the news. And watch the news that's local, but also the news that is worldwide. Sign up for prayer letters from missionaries. Sign up for Jared's prayer letter. Unfortunately, we can't distribute that around church for security reasons, but talk to myself or Sheena and we'll get you connected in. Or grab Jess and Yaku's prayer letter. There's a couple of copies on the back and a recent one. And pray for the gospel to go out in their part of the world, the Middle East and Townsville, which is not all that far away, but it's, you know, they're strange up there. Pray for the gospel to go out in our part of the world. If you want a way to pray for, kind of pray around the world, one great resource is a book called Operation World. You can buy it as a book, or you can get it on your phone or tablet through an app called PrayerMate. I think they've also got a website, I'm just not quite sure. And what it does, it gives you specific things you can pray for whole nations. It'll tell you what's the kind of shape of the church at the moment in this country, and what kind of evangelism is happening there, and what kind of limitations are to the gospel, things that are stopping Christians living quiet and godly lives. And you can pray informed, specific prayers, and not just, dear God, I pray for all those people in Africa, and then you discover, oh, actually Africa's not one country but many, and be praying for all people. Would you be part of kicking off a prayer time, a time of prayer, a meeting for prayer in our church? We don't have a dedicated prayer meeting that happens regularly. Should we? And does God's mission shape our actions? Most of us aren't able to go across the seas to tell people far away of the one mediator, but do we even cross the road? Do you speak to people who are not like us about Jesus? When someone who doesn't fit the mould of most of us, when they walk through the doors of our building, do you welcome them? Or do you not even see them? Or do you see them, but you're a bit nervous and put off because they're a bit different? There is one God, one mediator, one mission of grace. Does it take you to your knees? And then from your knees to your feet to spread the good news of Jesus. Let's pray that that be so. Our Father God, we praise you for your grace, which is for all people. Thank you that Jesus came to rescue people from all around the world, even from Australia. Please, Lord, grip our hearts by your mission. Help us to be a prayerful church, to be praying as widely as your grace. Encourage us to be a going church, taking the message of the one mediator to our friends, family, and community. We ask that in your kindness, that you would be saving many people in our region. For the sake of Jesus' fame, we pray. Amen.